Well, this chapter has just a tremendous amount of meaning, actually, to me in my life. I preached my first synodical sermon from verse 28. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. What a great, great text that is. Some years later, I had opportunity to do a second synodical sermon. I preached it from verse 32. Now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up, and give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. Another great text. And most importantly, for my own life, verses 22 through 24 are the words that sent me here to Grand Rapids. We wouldn't be here today, really, if it wasn't for this chapter. I was very content in my church in New Jersey. Things were going well. I got a call from Grand Rapids, and these words just overwhelmed me. I tried to push them away, but it was so powerful, I just had to acquiesce. And I knew that when I came here, just like the text says, bonds and afflictions would abide me. It would not be easy. It would not be easy. I knew very well that I was the youngest minister and I was following the oldest. I was the most English and he was the most Dutch. I knew very well the makeup of the Grand Rapids congregation. And yet there was this sense of calling that was overwhelming. This thus saith the Lord that sweeps away all the objections that stand in the way. So those verses are very significant to me. And many, many times, especially my first 10 years here, I would lay this text again and again before the Lord in times of trouble and discouragement and being overwhelmed. I'd say, none of these things move me, Lord. I don't count my life dear to myself so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus. But this morning, I want to bring you a message from verse 19a, which is a summary of all these verses I just quoted and the whole chapter, really. Verse 19a, serving the Lord with all humility and with many tears and temptations. This is really Paul's description of faithful ministry. He says, this is what I was called to do. This is what I had to do. He gets the Ephesian elders around him and he says, let me remind you, this is how I served you. He speaks to the elders here as a veteran minister. He's addressing fellow servants in the Lord. It's not just his regular congregation. This is the leaders of the church. And he says, this is the way to serve the living God with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations. Well, the heart of this text is, of course, serving the Lord. Literally, the Greek text says, serving as a slave of the Lord. Slave and Lord indicate a relationship of authority and submission. One man doing the will of another. Paul says, I'm not my own master. I'm not my own owner. I'm only a steward entrusted with the mysteries of God and the care of the blood-bought church of Jesus Christ. My business is to do my master's will, to have an attitude of servant heart, an attitude of prostration before the throne of Christ. Many of you are ordained ministers of the gospel, and many of you hope to become so. And we need to ask ourselves, is this attitude in us, even now, an attitude of servant heart, worship. An attitude of serving with your eye on God's pleasure and his promised reward. An attitude of hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Paul says, you see, this attitude of servanthood will manifest itself in these three words: humility, tears, temptations. So let's look at each of these just a little while this morning. Serving God in humility. Humility is not an outward show, walking around with eyes on the ground. Humility is a quality of the heart, a mindset, an attitude, a perspective toward life. Humility is giving all you are doing to do it to the will of your Savior, having a sober and a just estimate of yourself and your abilities, while remembering that anything you have of any real value is a gift of God. The text we always need to keep before us as ministers is this: what have you that you have not received? And if you have received it, wherefore do you boast? Every gift we have is just that, a gift. So Paul is a model for this, isn't he? A model for humility. Humility is the heartbeat of service in the kingdom of God. As Augustine said so well when someone asked him, what are the three most important graces that we need in the Christian life? And he said, humility, humility, humility. Well, here in Acts 20, Paul shows this gift of humility, really, as a slave of the Lord, a servant of the Lord, in two important ways. First, he loves obedience more than life. That's what he's saying in verses 22 through 24. I don't count my life dear to myself. I'd rather obey my Lord than live. Or rather, I'd rather die than disobey this calling of servanthood. Now, when you're called by God, it's a calling for life. It's a calling so great, so weighty, that maybe you can't say this at the beginning of your ministry, but certainly you ought to be able to say it as your ministry moves along. You'd rather have someone shoot you, kill you, than not be a minister of the gospel. Because there's a sense of, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. Your whole identity is wrapped up in it. Yes, you can't die as a minister, we often say. And yes, you have to have your private life with the Lord. But there's a sense in which Paul is so wrapped up in ministry and in his personal life with the Lord together that I don't think he can separate the two. He's a saved sinner by grace, and he's a servant of the Lord. And there's an and between the two. There's no comma. There's no separation. This is his identity. And it's a humbling one. Because nothing is more important to Paul than to submit his entire life, his entire ministry, to the Lord Jesus. It's as if he says, Lord, they may want to kill me, but I have an important ministry among the Gentiles. I will go there. The churches in Asia and Greece need my theological wisdom and my practical guidance because thou hast given it to me to give to them. Yes, someone else may go, but it's my calling. Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. He's a servant. A servant par excellence. And you see, it's that sense of calling in ministry that sometimes makes you do things that the world, and sometimes even the church maybe, can't understand. Why would a minister humble himself to do that? And yet it's your calling. I'm thinking right now of Gijsbertus Vuces, the prince of the Dutch Further Reformation theologians, a man erudite for academic knowledge, writer of tons of books. Did you know that every Saturday He taught a class in Christian theology to retarded children, orphans, just because he felt for their soul. It shows his servant heart. Brothers, whose feet are you washing? Whom are you serving? Can your wife and your children and your closest friends say of you, this brother, this father, this husband manifests the attitude of a slave of the Lord in humility. My husband loves obedience more than life. But secondly, Paul delights in giving more than in receiving, and that's at the heart of humility too. He says in verses 33 and 34, I've coveted no man's silver, I've worked with my own hands. I wasn't after your money. I wasn't after getting things from you. I wanted to give things to you. I would gladly preach the gospel for free, always. If you can't enter the ministry that way, then something's seriously wrong. You ought to feel about the ministry and its work and its pastoring. I can't believe I'm actually getting paid anything for doing this. I'd do it all for nothing if I could live that way. You see, that's the way Paul feels. It's just a joy to give. Better to give than to receive. You see, proud people are like black holes in outer space. They think they deserve glory and honor and power for what they do. But whatever they manage to get simply disappears into their darkness. For they're never satisfied. They always want more. They're like Haman, who was full of wrath when one man refused to bow to him. But people of humility are like the sun. They're constantly shining forth light and warmth. They're blessing those around them. They attract people, as the sun does with its gravitational pull. They create beautiful, ordered families and churches and societies because they're givers. Givers for the cause of God. I once met an elder in Sheboygan, Wisconsin, who was like this. I never forget this man. He was just probably the most humble man I've ever met in my life. And one time he had to visit a recalcitrant member of the church who had been visited already by all the other elders, and nobody could get this man to repent. And this man was stubborn and a fighter, just a really bad spirit in him. And this elder went over to his house and just pleaded with him in a soft, gentle voice to repent. And the man became angry. And the elder said, I care so much for your soul. What can I do to soften it? He said, I'll come and I'll lay in front of you. You can walk over me. You can walk over me if you'd only repent. And the man just broke. Humility breaks people. Humility is powerful. Humility is what we need to show our people. It's Christ-like. That's why Paul's ministry is so effective. Paul wasn't concerned to get the best seat at the banquet or to get honors. But he could really say, let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself. And he did that by the grace of God. That's the mind frame of the framework of a mind that's a slave of the Lord. But secondly, Paul teaches us that we must not only be humble slaves of the Lord, we must have the tears of the slave of the Lord. Now, it may seem strange to you at first sight to think that if we're talking about the essential ingredients of a servant of the Lord, that one of the three things we mentioned is tears. Aren't we supposed to be men of valor, serving the Lord in the strength of his might? Oh, of course. But biblical masculinity includes tears. There are times when life's pain wrenches tears from our eyes and groans from our soul. That's true spiritually, individually, but it's also true as servants of God. And it's true of Christ himself. He offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, says Hebrews 5:7. Holy Ghost groans within us, not out of a self-centered, pity party, whining cry for sympathy. Poor me, I have to go to Jerusalem. Isn't it terrible? No, but it's another kind of tears, not selfish tears. Paul says, none of these things move me, neither account I my life dear to myself, so I might finish my course with joy. He goes with joy, but yet as he goes with joy, he runs with tears. Not tears for himself. And there's the difference. Tears for the precious souls whom he calls upon to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Charles Simeon said, with humility of mind, Paul had blended compassion for their souls so that he wept much on their account, both in his addresses to them and in his supplications for them. It's like Jesus, isn't it? He wept over Jerusalem. People wept over him. He said, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves. So what kind of tears do we have to shed as ministers? Well, we have to shed two kinds. First, we have to weep for God's people. Listen to Paul, 2 Corinthians 2:4. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. Paul's epistles are stained with tears. Have you ever prepared a sermon where you wept as you prepared it? Out of love for the people of God? Out of passion and compassion? Have you ever preached that way? With heartfelt love? Do you really weep with those that weep? And rejoice with those that rejoice? Well, we say we can't make a show of emotions. We're so good at that as Reformed people. We don't want anybody to be moved by emotions. Do you see Paul saying that? Paul says, oh, ye Corinthians, our mouth is open to you. Our heart is enlarged to you. He didn't hide his affection for them. We're weak here. And one of the greatest problems in many Reformed ministries today is that the people, I'm not saying the minister doesn't love the people, but the people can't feel the love of the minister because he holds his emotions so much in check that they don't know it. You don't have a very good marriage if you say, well, I love my wife, I just don't tell her, I don't show it to her, do you? She wants to see it. She wants to know it. Now, that doesn't mean you go out of your way and make a show of things and put yourself in the center. But it has to come naturally, you see. When I was first a minister, I had a 13-year-old girl that passed away in the congregation. She got hit by a bus. And I went to see the family, and I was overwhelmed. I was overwhelmed. I mean, I'd never seen death. I was a young man of 25 years old, and I just wept with the family. I could hardly say anything. I finally did read a few verses and stammered a few petitions, but I thought, what a poor minister I was. Like, I failed completely. And behind me, a minister walked in. He was very cool, calm, and collected, and he read the Bible, and he prayed so nicely, and I thought, oh, man, that was far better. And then a week later, I got a letter in the mail from this family saying, thank you so much for weeping with us. And thank you so much for not just talking to us and telling us what we're supposed to do, Just sharing our sorrow meant more than any words you could have said. That was a lifelong lesson for me. You have to weep for God's people. Secondly, we have to weep for the lost. We have to be brokenhearted for the lost. We've got a wonderful book coming out next week or two called The Brokenhearted Evangelist. It is powerful, I tell you. You all have to get it, by Jeremy Walker. The passion that you need to feel for the souls of the lost. Oh, it's an arresting book. Paul says, Philippians 3, 18, 19, for many walk of whom I've told you often and now tell you, even weeping. You see, as he writes, he's weeping that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things. Now to weep, weep over the eternal plight of those who are going lost under our ministry. Those who are going lost all around us, our unconverted neighbors, our hell-bound associates. Andrew Bonar and Robert Murray McShane met each other on a Monday morning. I can't remember which one said it to the other, but one asked the other the question, what'd you preach on yesterday? And he said, hell. And the first one said, I trust you did it with tears. I trust you did it with tears. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not, says Paul. Romans 9, 1 through 3. My conscience bear me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. That's amazing. The love he has. I don't think I can reach that. But I know I need a lot more of it. The Savior wept over Jerusalem. How can we be like Jesus? How can we be like Paul here? George Whitfield's another one. Tears were an important part of his ministry. He said once in a sermon, you blame me for weeping, but how can I help it when you will not weep for yourselves, although your immortal souls are on the verge of destruction? Francis Schaeffer, died only in 1984, said, we must proclaim the message with tears and give it with love. I think the best compliment I ever received in 30-some years of ministry was from a mother who said that her daughter came home from a catechism class, in which I was really burdened. I was weeping with the children over their lack of response to the gospel. And she said, her daughter came home and said, I don't know about our minister. All I know is that he loves my soul more than I do. And I wish people would, I wish I conveyed that every week. But people ought to feel that from the pew. They ought to feel it in pastoral counseling. My minister loves my soul. But then thirdly, finally, Paul says ministry not only is made up of humility, humble service, and tears of a slave of the Lord, but also the temptations of a slave of the Lord. We're mortal. We battle with all kinds of temptation and trial. Attacks from the world, the flesh, the devil. Luther, too, said one of the three key ingredients was temptations of the ministry. And notice what Paul says in verses 19 and 20, or going on from our text. He says, I serve the Lord with all humility of mind, and tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. So Paul has all kinds of enemies, even among the Jews. And yet he goes on to say, I held back nothing profitable from you. I pressed on. I kept going on from house to house. Even when people were badgering my ministry, ridiculing my name, giving me a hard time in all kinds of ways. That's not always easy, particularly not when it's an office bearer that you have to work with every week. I had an elder who sit right in front of me every sermon for years. And as soon as I would mention the name Jesus Christ, he'd be looking at me for the sermon as if he's interested. I think he kind of was, maybe a little bit. And then as soon as I mentioned Jesus Christ, his head would fall. Oh, no, he's going to preach Christ again. It's unbelievable. I could always feel that every sermon, as soon as I reached that point, the rest of the sermon shut down. And afterwards, just blast me. So angry. How can you preach Christ like that? I wanted to hear lots more about sin and misery. Christ should only come at the very end of the sermon. Now, most of you won't have that kind of temptation, but you'll have other kinds of temptation. And you need tremendous dosages of persevering grace in the ministry for whatever comes your way. Now, where do you get opposition from then? Beside, of course, indwelling sin that you need to battle with in the ministry. Well, you get opposition, of course, from the world, don't you? Paul speaks of that. Temptations that befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. Bonds and afflictions wait for me in Jerusalem, he said. Well, today you get that everywhere, don't you? The world is very hostile to what we want to bring. 10 days ago, I was preaching in Lansing, Michigan, and Kevin DeYoung, some of you know him, he offered the prayer in the morning service, and he just felt led in prayer to preach about the Mormons. And there's a Mormon building right next door to their church, and he prayed that these people would see the light and come to the truth. And he told me afterwards, I've never, ever prayed publicly for the conversion of Mormons, specifically Mormons, in my, however many years he's been there, 5, 6 years. But after church, a woman came to him, a Mormon. She says, the very first time I ever came to your church. And she was livid. He was just distraught. I can't believe it. Very first time. She'll never come again. What do you make of that? I'm not 100% sure what to make of it. Oh, only this. This is certainly one of the temptations that comes in the ministry. I had the same thing myself, actually. About 20 years ago, I had a preacher on question 80 of the Heidelberg Catechism about the Mass being a cursed idolatry. And just that particular morning, a Roman Catholic came to church the very first time and was livid. Temptations to soft pedal or be silent about offensive elements of biblical truth, to curry favor with our hearers. That's a very real part of the ministry. We're sensitive people. If we're ministers of the gospel, we're sensitive people. And we tend to be sensitive to what people say about us. It's so easy, you see, to water things down, to cater to people, give them what they want to hear, not go too far, round off the sharp edges of truth. Now, I'm not advocating, of course, that we substitute controversial, axe-grinding, hobby horse riding for the preacher of the gospel. But I am saying we got to do like Paul. We got to bring the whole counsel of God. If that means someday you've got to preach against Mormonism, got to do it. But there's also temptation of opposition from within the church. Take heed, 28 and 29, to yourselves and to the flock. For I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. What a powerful thing this is. Our greatest opposition in the ministry is often from within the flock. The love of peace and unity in the gospel has caused many good men to brush heresy under the rug. Alexander White was a Scots Presbyterian, died in 1921. I love reading his books. They really convict me. But when so-called higher criticism of the Bible began to undermine biblical authority in the Free Church of Scotland, White actually defended the right of those who held such views to teach at Presbyterian schools. It was a disastrous decision on his part. Thomas McCree, already a few generations earlier, had warned against that kind of liberalism encroaching the church. And it had disastrous consequences. You see, we need to stand firm for the truth against the temptation to overlook heresy. Like Luther said, if things are going wrong in the church, you could talk about all kinds of things, but if you didn't talk about the specific thing that needed correction, you're abandoning your post. And then there's a temptation of opposition from our own soul. Verse 30, also your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Imagine the horror of the Ephesians elders. They're listening to Paul. He says, some among you will draw people away. It's almost like deja vu, Jesus saying, one of you shall betray me. Lord, is it I? How we have to watch over our own soul and be honest with our own soul. John Calvin said of Paul, knowing his own infirmity, he mistrusted himself. So we need people around us. When you get into ministry, also ask for an accountability partner of at least one of the elders. And ask them, you know, I've got one, and I said to him, if you see the, this is what I say to him, because I know just a little bit of my own corruption. I said, if you see the least bit of pride or selfishness, if I'm running too hard on my own agenda, would you tell me? Would you really tell me? And he said, yes. And he said, but my character is no better. Would you tell me? I said, yes. We need help. We need awareness. Take heed to thyself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, thou shalt save both thyself and them that hear me. Well then, this is Paul calling to us today to serve the Lord in humility, with tears, and in the midst of temptations. And to cling to our calling throughout it all, to cling to the Word of God throughout it all, to cling to Christ throughout it all, and to experience, faithful is he that calleth you, he also will do it. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we pray for the kind of humility and tears in the midst of temptations that Paul sets forth as a model for apostolic ministry that is still a model today for our ministries. May we be men who serve the Lord God with all our might and yet who are vulnerable and real and sincere with our people and long for the salvation of their never-dying souls and their growth in grace to the glory of thy great and holy name. Please bless each one of these men, Lord. And oh, God forbid that from among them should arise wolves that may attack the sheep of Christ. Oh, that we could say, Lord, 10, 20 years from now, if thou wilt spare us, every one of these men sitting before us in this chapel today is running a ministry that shows humility and tears in the midst of temptations. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.